Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Thanks, Katie. Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. If you're new to Oak City Church, my name is Jeff. We're glad that you're here. If there's anything that we can do for you, any questions that you have that we can answer, we'd love to do that. Before I get into this passage in my sermon, there's a few things going on the next few weeks at the church that are just big for all of us. One of them, we're having a win week, family promise week, where we host families for a week. If you're in a home group, you know about this. Your home group hopefully is already signed up. I think most are signed up. There might be one or two nights that are still available. We've sent out the grocery list once, I think, and we're going to send out the grocery list again. So if you're new, this is a week where we work with an organization in town called Family Promise that they get families that are right on the edge of homelessness, and they use local churches to host those families. And during the day, the families go to Family Promise's day center, and they work with them to help them find jobs, save money, get back on their feet. It's a great program. The last few years, I've come to think of this as when you are driving down the road, and now it seems like at a highway exit. You know, there are people that are standing with a sign that says "Homeless, please help." And so you think, what does help look like? And honestly, it's easy to roll down your window and give them a few bucks, but you're never really sure if you helped. We're partnered with this organization that we believe is really helping and getting deep into what's going on in folks' lives. And this is an opportunity to help in a way that's meaningful. And it works because it costs us something as a church. Like we got to give a lot during that week in order to do it. But partnered with this organization and really with other churches, we get to help. And we get to help in the name of Jesus, and we get to show people the love of Jesus in a tangible way by being the hands and feet of Jesus to these families. And so it's a big week for us. We do it a couple times a year. When those notices come out this week, please respond to them. As soon as we send it out, let's fill up the grocery list so that there's not a concern about that. And if your home group has not signed up for a night yet, please do that. Also, next Sunday night, we're having our annual birthday and business potluck meeting. The business of the church is to make disciples, so our business meeting, we're not going to talk about budgets and buildings and stuff like that for very long. We're going to talk about what God has done in us to grow us as disciples over the past few months and the past year. And so at that, we have a potluck from 5 to 6, and then we'll have a meeting from 6 to 7. For your potluck, bring your A game. Please don't experiment on us. Don't try something new. Bring your grandma's best recipe that you loved it when she made. That's what we're asking for at the potluck, and that's a great time for us to hang out as a family. At the meeting, we'll spend some time just sharing what God has been doing in our lives, and then we'll talk a little bit about where the church is and where we're headed. So if Oak City is your church, you should be at that. We expect you to make that a priority and carve out some time to be there, and it's a great time for us as a church. So that's where we're, a couple things that are going on the next few weeks. We've been in this series for the last few months now called The God Who Hears Your Prayer, and we've been looking at how God interacts with different characters in the Bible, Abraham and Moses and Nehemiah and David, and these 2 weeks we're looking at Jesus. And last week I looked at Jesus kind of in the broad scheme of things, how and when and where and what he prayed for. This week I'm getting into this one scene of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is an intense scene. It's a really, we get so used to this because you probably, if you've been in church, you've heard this scene a lot. It's an intimate scene. I don't know if you've ever been like at another family's house or out to dinner with another couple and they start to get in a fight. Have you ever been in that situation and you're like, I shouldn't be here right now because this is kind of weird. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Or you've gotten in a fight in front of other people and you're like, we should stop, you know, but you can't. And it's not that Jesus is in a fight with the Father, but it's like an intimate scene that you wonder if you should even have an opportunity to glimpse in. And it's intense. It's an intense scene. But before we get into that intense scene, I'm going to ask a question, and you're going to get this. I think you'll get this if you've been around church for a while. If you haven't been around church for a while, you're not going to get this. And normally it's the question I wouldn't ask, but I'm going to poke fun at church in asking it, so I'm okay with asking it. But if you've been in church for a while, and if you've prayed with groups of people in the church for a while, I think you're going to get this. So what is the word that we use most commonly when we're praying together as a group? And it's not like God or Jesus or pray or that type of word. It's a word we use, and we really use it kind of as a filler word. What's the word that we use when we pray? Just, thank you. It's just. I didn't even realize this until 10 or 15 years ago. I was listening to a guy named John Ortberg preach a sermon, and he talked about a group of Canadians, you know, imagine that, that did a study on how we pray and what words we use, and they said the word that we most commonly use is just, and we do this. We do that a lot when we pray. Now, this is going to step on some of your toes because some of you say just a lot and you do this. And it's going to bother some of you because you've never noticed it before. And now you're going to notice it, I promise you, every time you pray. And it's going to bother you. And that's okay because I think it says something. But we pray, Father, would you just, we just would love it if you would just do this. And Father, could you just do that? And it's like, I think we're being polite when we do it. We want to be polite to God, and it's good to be reverent with God, but I think it reveals something, like, not good. At a minimum, we're being grammatically incorrect, because you cannot ask anybody to just do 17 different things and it be okay. If your spouse came home today and said, you know, it would make me feel so good if you would just take out the trash and just wash my car, and could you just figure out what we're going to do for dinner and cook it? And could you just watch the kids for a little while because I want to go out and spend some time with my friends? And then, you know, if your spouse said that to you, what would you do? You'd just be like, stop it. If you could just stop being passive aggressive and ask for what you want, like, then maybe I'd do some of it, but this just doesn't even make sense. But we do that with God, and we do it all the time. And so I found some people that, like, got into this, and one woman wrote this. This is how she talked about it. She said, just, only, simply, as in just be yourself, barely, precisely, perhaps, possibly, as in it just might work. But she said, here's the undercurrent, the connotation of it. It's a theology of not enough. It's as if there's not enough to give, as if he doesn't want to give it. And I think she's right, if you really think about it. And I'm asking you to really think about it. I think she's right. Another person wrote this: when I hear this, I'm thinking that the person praying doesn't think God will answer the prayer, that they think the prayer is beneath God's notice. And I'm pretty sure that's not what the person is saying, but then they write, I find it really distracting, which you're going to intuit now. And so when we pray, reverent is good. Reverent is good, but I think this is something else. I think this is being timid with God. I think it's timidity. I think we're not supposed to be timid with God. And the Bible says this in a handful of places. In Ephesians, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and we have access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence. In Hebrews, it's written, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not with timidity, but with confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. In 1 John, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we have confidence, anything according to his will, he hears us. And I get this at a different level. When I heard that sermon, I stopped saying just in my prayers most of the time. Because now, anytime I say just in a prayer, someone's going to be like, see, you said it too. I just know that's going to happen because it's happened in different things before when I preach sermons like this. But so I totally get it, because for me, what it is I won't pray about things that I perceive to be smaller. And I've said this to you because I've realized it's because I think God has bigger fish to fry than some of the things that are going on in my life. And God has convicted me that what that really is me having a small view of God. That I don't think God can handle the concerns of 7 billion people in a universe with 2 trillion galaxies. I have a small view of God. And God has convicted me that that's not the case, and I need to pray differently. And I think just reveals the same thing. So I normally don't title my sermons, but I titled this sermon, I've been thinking about this for months, that I've titled it, Stop Praying Like a Pansy. And so that is, with at the risk of offending pansies everywhere, Stop Praying Like a Pansy is what I've titled this sermon. And so this prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, like I said, this is an intimate, intense scene. This is going to be kind of an intense sermon because it can't be anything but it tells us a lot about how to pray and how to pray our toughest prayers, because this is a tough prayer. And I guarantee you, Jesus did not say, Father, if you could just take this cup away from me, that would be so... He didn't. He didn't. This is a big prayer. He prayed big prayers, and we're supposed to too. So this is the scene, and the Garden of Gethsemane happens in the story of Jesus and his life. It happens right before he goes to the cross. It's right after he's had his last meal with the disciples, and he's instituted communion with his disciples, and they go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the bottom of that, and he prays. And then he's arrested immediately after this, and then he goes through his trials, and then he goes to the cross. So that's where the scene sits. In the scheme of the Gospels. And so I'm going to go through the scene for just a minute, and then I'm going to draw out a few things that I think it says to us about prayer. So as Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, the disciples followed him. And so I mentioned this last week. Jesus had customary places where he liked to pray. We should have customary places where we like to pray. And he picked one of them to have this time of fellowship with the Father. And so when he came to the place, he said to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down. This is not typical how rabbis would pray. They would pray standing up, from what I've read. And so he knelt down. This scene is recorded not just in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark. And in one of them, it says that he threw himself to the ground. And another one, it says that he fell on his face. Like, there's an intensity to this scene. And there's just an intensity to this moment. There's an intensity to this moment. And then he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in just a minute. But the cup in Scripture is not like he had a cup and like, "God, what should I do with this cup?" That's not it. In the Scripture, the cup is the cup of the wrath of God against the sin of mankind. It's a giant theological concept that you see from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And Jesus is saying, "Take this cup away from me." It's an audacious prayer. He's saying, "I know what I'm about to go through, and I would rather not. Can you find another way?" It's a huge prayer. And then it says, he followed that with, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And so this is the intensity. God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen the Son of God as he was praying. Like, the scene is like mind-blowing when you really start to think about what's going on here. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They were exhausted from the events of the week, from the intensity of the moment, and they couldn't get themselves to stay awake. And he said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And it says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And so Judas is the one that led the authorities to him and had him arrested. And so immediately here, he's going to be arrested. So here's the first thing I want us to see in this. Like, we're made to pray big, bold prayers. This is a big, bold prayer. We're supposed to pray in accordance with God's will. And so you should ask in accordance with your best understanding of God's will. But you should ask for anything in accordance with your understanding of God's will. You should pray big. Jesus asks for the Father to take the cup of God's wrath away from him. I mentioned that throughout Scripture, this is talking about God's anger against sin. And so from Jeremiah 25, just a few examples of this. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." From the Psalms, "For the hand of in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup contains the wrath. Jesus knows what he's facing when he goes to the cross. And Isaiah, "Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." They all know what he's talking about. Let me spend a few minutes giving this some more context. So the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that God created things the way that he intended for them to be. And sin has messed that up. And we are the ones that have mess that up. One author that I read years ago talked about the way God wants things to be as the shalom of creation, the peace of creation, and sin is any violation of God's shalom. And from the beginning, we choose to trust ourselves and our own judgment instead of God and his judgment. And I guarantee if you think about that, you've probably already done it this morning in some way, shape, or form. We do it every day. And it's those decisions that we make, which don't seem necessarily so big to us or such a big deal, that combine together to create, as we say in the South, the mess we's in. It's us. And he has a different, Jesus said, repent for the kingdom's at hand. There's a different way that God wants things to be, but we've made it this way. And they don't seem big to us, you know. The 10th of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not covet, which some people say encompasses all the rest of them. And this just, like, it's the air we breathe in our culture. We compare ourselves to each other all the time. We covet all the time. We covet what our neighbor has instead of being content with what God has provided for us. We can't help it, you know. We get angry. We get bitter. We hold on to conflicts. We harbor our bitterness for weeks and months and years instead of forgiving as we've been forgiven. And we do that because we feel justified when we're right in a situation where we don't want to give up our right to be right. And we do it in little ways, and we do it in big ways, and we do it as individuals, and we do it as tribes. And that messes with what God wanted things to be. We put things like money and sex and status and stuff in the place of God, and we worship them. We worship them. We give ourselves to them. We give our time. We give our energy. We give our emotion. We give our money to them, hoping that they will provide the satisfaction that God says only he can provide. And we can, in little ways, we do this, and we think it's not that big of a deal, but it is a big deal. We seek to get our identity for them. We want our accomplishments or our tribe or what other people think of us tell us that we're okay, instead of listening to a God who said, I've created you in my image. I've redeemed you by the work of my son. And in him, you're very good. But it's not enough for us. And so we seek to get others to tell us who we are. And again, they might not seem to be a big deal, but combined in your own life, in your own family, in your own neighborhood, in your own church, in your own city, in your own workplace, they combine to trash God's good creation, because we've trusted our own judgment instead of trusting him. And he's rightfully angry about that. If someone comes into my house and disorders it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be mad and get him out of the house. It wouldn't be love to just say, we'll let things go on like this, when there's something that can be done about us. In our church, if, I don't know, someone comes in and tries to create disunity in a way that I don't think is a God-ordained way. Sometimes disunity is good, but a lot of times it's bad. Like, we're going to do something about that. Right now, and this is not a political statement at all, but an illustration, we have a president that a lot of people think is messing up our country, and we're ticked about it. Like, we're a Congress. We get frustrated. I was talking to my daughter about this last night, and I don't even know. There was no context to this question for her. I just said, hey, should God be angry at sin? And she's like, yeah. And she said, it's like, this was perfect. She's like, if you play Legos and you spend a few hours building a Lego house and your brother comes in and just destroys the whole thing, like, you'd be ticked. And I thought, I have no better way to describe it than that, you know? God has an idea and a right to have that idea because he created it of the way things are supposed to be and the way we're supposed to be, and our sin has messed that up. It's portrayed throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is saying we want to control the knowledge of good and evil instead of walking in the cool of the garden with you each day and letting you control it for us and just tell us. They grasp for independence instead of dependence. And God creates separation. He kicks them out of the garden, and he guards the door with an angel with a flaming sword. And in a way, he says, don't let them back in or they might screw it up more. Like, he loves us. He's always loved us. He provided him a better covenant and a promise of the gospel. He's always loved you. But there are consequences to our sin. In the Old Testament law, there's all these sacrifices. Over and over and over again, they sacrificed. And the sacrifice, the animal, was commensurate with the sin that you've committed so that you could be clean. And it's getting the point across. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's throughout. He sends his people that he gave the promised land, but he sends them into exile because he said, you've been worse in this land than the people I kicked out before I gave you the land. Like, he's going to do something about it. And I think we're in a day and age where it's maybe harder to see this or accept it than it is in other cultures. And I think people can think, well, God should be past that, you know, like, can't he just get over it? But if you think about that more, that's not love. Love is not just letting it go on forever and ever. Love is doing something about it. You presumably set up a structure in your home, and for the goodwill of the people that are in your home. And if someone messes with that, love is not doing something about it. Love is doing something about it to restore the shalom of the environment that God's given you responsibility over. And so the cup of God's wrath, that's hard. When Jesus says, take this cup from me, I can only understand this as he's saying, find another way to take care of the sins of humanity. That's a big, bold prayer. Jesus knew this was coming. This is Isaiah 53. And so this is 800 years before Jesus came to earth, and it's written about Jesus. Surely he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knows the cross is coming. He's told his disciples, I'm going to have to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise on the third day. He's told them that. He knows this is coming, and yet in this moment, he asked God to take the cup away from him. It blows me away. He said it's an intimate scene. It's a tense scene. It's a, in some ways, confusing scene, but he does it. And he's not ashamed to let us know that he did it. The Bible says he's our high priest, and you don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. Are you in a situation that seems impossible, that you want God to get you out of it? You don't have any idea of why God could have you in this situation, or why he doesn't change this thing or make it a different way. I think this says pray big prayers. Ask God for it. You know, we've got a woman right now that's got cancer. Every prayer starts with God, take her cancer away. Take it away. I know you can. Do that, Lord. Pray that. If you have people in your life that just don't seem interested in who Jesus is or what he's done on their behalf, pray that God would draw them to himself and change their heart. Pray that. God's done it millions of times. He'll do it again. Pray big prayers. Pray for change. Pray for yourself to change. Pray that God would never let you settle for anything less than being conformed to the image of Christ. And none of us are anywhere close to being there, so there's plenty that God can change in us. Pray that we change. Pray for whatever, you know, the sins are that are the deepest and that you struggle with the most, and it's been years and it just doesn't seem like God's going to do anything. Never stop praying that God would change those. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for the people around you, for your family. Pray it for your church. Pray for your city. Pray for your country. Pray that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's part of what this scene tells us. Pray big, bold prayers. But this is why just is a problem. You can't pray big, bold prayers and say, just, you just can't do it. I dare you to do it. And this is not about that. It's not about saying just, but that is an indication of our need to learn from this, to pray big, bold prayers. Now with that, boldly accept that God's will may be different from your own. Don't presume that you understand God's will. Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prays this knowing he has to assume he's not going to get what he's asking for because of all that's led up to this in the sweep of the Bible. And this is so hard. People talk about how there's really two general types of prayer. There's prayer where you're praying to commune with God, to fellowship with God, and that's, we ought to do that all the time. That's good prayer. But then there's prayer where you're interceding with God on behalf of somebody else or yourself. Like, things are going in a certain direction, and you think, according to your understanding of God's will, that they should go in a different direction. And so you're asking God to intercede, to intervene in that, and to change things. And I spent the first sermon in this series talking about story after story after story from the Bible of God doing that, and your own stories. I asked you for them, and you gave them to me, of where God has done that. He's not going to do that every time, but he's going to do that. And so there are prayers where we ask God to intercede. But every prayer like that follows this form, at least for me: God, change this. But if that's not your will, then let your will be done. And what's so hard about this is you prayed it a lot. You feel like this is the part of the prayer that makes you feel like a pansy. Like I shouldn't pray this, but then say, but if that's not what you want, that's okay too. You know? That's hard. Prayer is hard. And I think it's got to change. Like, bold is saying, God, change this. But if that's not your will, then please don't answer the prayer that I just prayed. If your will is better, then do the better and help me to understand how much smarter you are than I am, no matter how long it takes. Change me. Don't change it, change me. That's a bold prayer. That's what Jesus prays. That's what we're supposed to be praying. But this stuff is hard. It seems in a way to go against other things Jesus has taught. And so in Matthew 21, Jesus talks to his disciples and says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you'll not only be able to do what's done to the fig tree, but if you say to the mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it's going to happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. And so how do we reconcile these two things? Did Jesus, you know, have to take the cup of God's wrath because he didn't have enough faith? Surely that's not true. You know, and this verse is what gets us to the name it and claim it stuff, and what people refer to as the prosperity gospel, which I just think is not true or valid. And this stuff is hard, and I think you have to take it all together. And I think what it really means is that sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers because you don't have enough faith, but other times he doesn't answer your prayers because that's not his will. And his will is better, and you just don't understand it. It's not an either or, it's both and that's hard. That's hard. And I've said this a few times in this series, that what I struggle with, what I know a lot of people struggle with, is what I call the calculus of prayer. Like, we want to know exactly how it works. And we're not going to, because we're not in control. And prayer, like few other things, forces you to reconcile with that you're not in control. I think the Garden of Gethsemane is in some ways like the foil to the Garden of Eden. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam are there, and God says, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they don't pray, you know what, God, we really want to eat from that, but not our will, but yours be done. They don't pray at all. They just eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they grab control. And Jesus prays and says, this is what I long for right now, but not my will, but yours be done. You know? It's like he's saying, you guys grasp for control, but I gave up control. And you guys said, not thy will, but my will be done. And I'm saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And he's correcting something in the broad sweep of how we understand God's relationship with mankind. Martin Luther, the guy that kicked off the Reformation, said and prayed in context of this, the garden, he prayed this: grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, adversity, to recognize that in this your divine will is crucifying our will. Grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, to recognize that in this your divine will is crucifying our will. Doesn't that, just that seem un-American? Like, this is not the direction that everything in our culture pushes us. This is countercultural. That is a bold prayer. That's a bold prayer. Make me go through it if that's the best thing according to your will. Psalm 119 says this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, before I was afflicted, before the bad came, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. One of our elders, Ken Cantrell, a few years ago, lost his mom to cancer, and his dad prayed kind of the name it and claim it in faith. If my faith is enough, then God's going to heal her type of prayer, and was crushed when his wife passed away. Ken said his mom prayed, not my will but yours be done. And she prayed that she would go through this trial well and that her faith would show itself and people would know Christ and see Christ because of it, and that her caregivers would be blessed by the way that she went through it. And that's what happened. And in fact, what happened is his dad going through that experience. Ken said, my dad has grown in ways that I never conceived he could have grown because of how this went. And he said, I don't think he would have grown in his relationship with the Lord the way that he's grown in his relationship with his Lord without the early demise of my mother. That's faith. That's hard. That risks shame. Like, in a way, you got to give up your dignity to pray like that. It risks shame to your own soul and to the world around you, because you sound like a fool when you pray like that. Or you can. That's hard. We live in a world where increasingly we think we have the capacity and the right to understand and control absolutely everything in our lives. And this is admitting we're not in control. And it's really good that we're not in control, because God's better at it than we are. We walk by faith, not by sight. Pray boldly for the things that you think should be different than the way that they are, but pray more boldly that God would do his will instead of yours, if his will is better than yours, and then he would change your heart to see that. And that takes you to a place of humility, and receive the humility that comes along with that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So pray boldly, but boldly understand that God's will might be different than yours. And there's a tension that comes from this, and embrace the tension that comes with that type of prayer. So a few years ago, another one of our elders, Todd, his mom passed away, and we were praying for her, and we were praying for healing with her and wrestling with this. You know, God, answer this prayer, but not our will but yours be done, and how do we do that? And I realized that one of the things that we do is we tend to pray too casually. So we'll say, God, this is what we want, but if you want something different, that's okay. And we wouldn't sweat blood, to use the metaphor of this, or it's not a metaphor for him, but like, we wouldn't just hang in it. We would metaphorically, if we were Jesus in the garden, pray, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will but yours be done. And then we'd light a cigarette and wait for the soldiers to show up. And I hope that makes sense to you. Like, we'd just be super casual about it. And we'll pray like that and not stick with it. And I think part of the message of this is that this is what it is to relate to God, is to be in that tension and to meet him in that tension. So the passage says, then Jesus said to him, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Sorrowful even to death. Paul says this at one point. We despaired of our own lives, and most people interpret that as he was suicidal. I honestly don't know what to do with that. Could Jesus be suicidal? No, I don't think so, but I don't know what else to read that. Like, he was sorrowful to the point of death. Like, that's the strain that was on his soul in the midst of this prayer. I think there are times where you're called into that. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In another passage, it says this was a cold night, so cold they started a fire, the disciples did. And yet here Jesus is, off from them, praying so intensely that he's sweating. And so intensely, and this is a medical phenomenon, that his sweat turned to blood, that blood vessels can burst, and you actually sweat blood. There's tension. There's some agony with it. And we avoid that at all costs, but he calls us into it. The word agony, where that's derived from, is a word that was used in context of the original Olympic Games about athletes that would agonize in their training so that they could win the prize. The place where the games was held was also from that word, and it was referred to as the place of agony. And that's what he calls us into. Paul tells us to pray for each other this way. In Romans, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together. And the word strive is from that word agonize, to agonize together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Again, in Colossians, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, agonizing on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Our language as a church is that we're a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. I think this scene hits at lovers and it hits at family, and we're good at those things. You know, we're good at family, but do we agonize for each other on behalf of each other in prayer? Like, as your pastor, as one of the elders, I say, I think there's levels and levels that God is calling us to that we're not at right now. We prayed for Chandy a few weeks ago, and I think it was in that first sermon where I talked about all the times that God has responded to people's prayers, and someone said to me later that week, you know, some of those the stories that you read, it was Hezekiah and Hannah in particular. They wept, they prayed and they wept bitterly before the Lord. And she said, have we ever wept bitterly? Have we prayed to that extent? God may be expecting of us and asking of us something that we just haven't known. And we haven't stepped into, and we have a hard time accepting that that might be God's will. But that may be what he's calling us into. In this series, I think our struggle to pray and to pray well and to pray consistently, if I were to boil it down, I think it comes down to a few questions. And we walk by faith, not by sight. So these questions are understandable questions. But we wonder if God is really there. I think that's the big reason we struggle to pray more, is because if we knew that the God who created the universe and created all of us and wove us together in our mother wombs heard our prayers, we'd spend a lot more time praying. We wonder if he's there, and we wonder if he loves us, if he cares. And this scene speaks into that. Is God there? Well, this is Jesus, the Son of God, become flesh, like in the scene. So is God there? Yeah, he's there, you know. And he came to let you know that he's there. And as much as anything, the fact that the God who created the universe wants you to pray and tells you to pray tells you that he's there and he wants to relate to you. He wants to have a real, meaningful relationship with you. But deeper than that, the scene and the tension in the scene gets to what we know to be true about our other relationships. Your deepest relationships are relationships that went through trials. Your deepest relationships, the people that you're closest to, that you most enjoy seeing, are people that were there with you, that there was some weight put on that relationship and it survived it. They came through for you, and there was a time when you were uncertain whether or not that would happen, you know, or you went through it together, you know, your siblings, and you survived the dysfunction of your family, and so there's like a community in that. Or you're married, and you've been married for a long time, and there were times when you had to come through for each other because you just didn't understand what was going on or who you married, you know? And you made it through. And that's like cement for a marriage when you come to understand each other in that way, because you've made it through it. I was talking to a guy, I got into a conversation with a guy at Lowe's a few months ago, and for like 45 minutes we talked about him being in the military and serving in Iraq and Afghanistan and how he's here, and it's a lot more comfortable here, but he really wishes he was there. And just back out in the middle of nowhere with his guys, dirty and hungry and cold and possibly getting shot at because of the community that forms when that's the context of your relationships. You pray like this, Father, take this cup away from me, away from them, but not my will, but yours be done. And you stay in that tension and you listen to God. And you ask God to change you, your relationship with God gets real. It gets real. And over time, you come to learn more about God and more about yourself. and it's cement for your relationship with God. Is God there? Pray this prayer and you'll find out. Pray like this about whatever it is in your life that you're thinking about right now, that you're struggling with, that you want so desperately to change. Pray like this and you'll find out that he's there. And does God love us? There's not a scene in the Bible that more effectively communicates to us the love that God has for us than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and his Son so loved the world that he stuck with it. Jesus could have called down legions of angels and stopped the whole thing, but he didn't. Jesus understood what needed to be done, and because he loved and trusted his Father, and because he loved you and he loved me, he went through with it. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him, the Father made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." Even people that don't believe Jesus was the Son of God are still talking about the life Jesus lived because he led it like the life that we know we were supposed to live. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom's at hand," and he was the manifestation of the kingdom. This is what you're made for. And so turn to it. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so Jesus became sin, took the wrath of the Father against sin so that you and I might get his righteousness. My daughter, and this is probably why we're talking about this other thing, is taking some class on world religions in middle school. And so she's talking about karma and asking for what the opposite of karma was. And I said, "Well, it's grace. Grace is the opposite of karma." And just got to explaining that pretty much every religion in our culture, like that we know in our world, runs on karma. You get what you deserve. What comes around goes around. That is definitely the ethos of our day and our culture, is karma. And Christianity is exactly the opposite of it. You didn't get what you deserved. You get what Jesus deserves, and Jesus gets what you deserve. And on the cross, he takes that. And in the grave, rising from the grave, he shows us that he defeated it. And he takes our guilt, and he takes our shame away. We'll never hear that enough. We'll never understand it deeply enough. There will always be levels further for us to get that. Does he love me? What else could he have done? What more could he have done to tangibly show us that he loves us than send Jesus to live a perfect life, to die a death that we were supposed to die, and to rise from the dead, and then send the Holy Spirit to give us the hope that one day things will be the way that they're supposed to be? A famous preacher, Jonathan Edwards, wrote about this scene: "Those great drops of blood that fell down to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart." He loves you. We're going to take communion during this last song. We have one more song, and we're going to take communion. And communion is, we commune with the Father because of the work of the Son. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we'll invite you, if you've believed in who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf, to tear off a piece of this bread, which is Jesus' body, and dip it into the juice, which Jesus said represents his blood. And he said, always remember this. Always remember this. Consistently remember this. And so we invite you to that during this last song. Father, I'm thankful for this scene. I'm thankful that you invited us into the intimacy between the Father and the Son. God, help us to be honest with ourselves, with the people around us, to be humble about those things that we can control and those things that we can't, where we're trusting in ourselves and not trusting in you, and seeking ourselves and not seeking you, and honest about the consequences of those things and our actions and our thoughts and our motives and the world around us and our helplessness, Lord. And God, let us come to you helpless, grateful, humble, and receive what you've done on our behalf. Lord, let this scene change us. Let it call us into a deeper relationship with you and a deeper relationship with each other. And we ask, Father, that as a result of that, your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls, in our families, in this church, in your church, in our neighborhoods, our schools, our cities, God, because your ways are better than our ways. And we long for them. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.